All right, beloved, we are crawling through 2 Corinthians. I hope that's okay with you.
Amen.
I just want to really soak this thing in.
Amen.
It's one of the books that I had never gone through with a fine-tooth comb before, and I'm really enjoying it. It's really a book that every young man or anybody that wants to be in the ministry should master. That's, I guess, the opinion I'm drawing from it.
Amen.
All right, we're in chapter 3, and you will recall the context of how this thing opens. A notorious man who had gained his membership within the church began to basically blaspheme the Apostle Paul while Paul was away. He brags on himself. He's not good looking. He is he's a heretic. How can he, disavow the law of Moses? How can we don't understand this grace by faith alone stuff? And he began to get a following to himself, and the whole church was beginning to be in serious trouble. And so Paul has to deal with this, and he deals with it on several different occasions, actually, with regard to basically not just saving himself as the key player in the whole transition from the birth of the church, but really the church of Corinth in general. And so he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do I really need a letter of recommendation from you? I was with you in the flesh. You've read my first epistle. This is now the second one, and you read the severe letter, and there was a good response from that. Do I really need to? Do I need to present my credentials to you? Because evidently, this is what this guy was demanding. Now he had done some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, particularly when he explains the importance of his position in the world and in the earth at that time as God's spokesman. But we talked a little bit about these letters of recommendation. They were a very common thing. Absolutely. I mean, they were regular practice in the early church. In fact, Paul, at the time that Paul was saved in Acts 9, he says, I had letters of recommendation from the whole Sanhedrin to go and kill Christians. And chapter 18, you got the same. That's his testimony to Felix and Festus. And, that was due to the prevailing social, political, religious climates. These letters were not just advisable, they were absolutely necessary. There were times when if you didn't have the right identification, you were a dead man. So he's not disparaging the use of these letters. He's just saying, come on, guys, I don't need to do this with you, all right? And he can only be amazed that the Corinthians are actually, that some of them were actually requiring of it and listening to the troublemaker that was forcing the issue. He says, listen, ye are our epistle. The word is just a letter. You're my letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Right? And so now he begins to start drawing, beginning in chapter, in verse 6, he starts drawing these contrasts between the old covenant and the new covenant. There's going to be seven altogether between verses 7 through 11. Actually, from verses 6 through 11. There'll be seven contrasts that he makes with the old covenant versus the new covenant. And at this time, there wasn't really any other heresy going on yet. People were not yet immediately denying the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Those heresies would surface later. Even Gnosticism may have possibly already been in its incipient form, but not full-blown Gnosticism yet. The thing that Paul is always dealing with is Judaizers, people that say, okay, we can hear about this Jesus guy, but don't you dare abandon the law of Moses. It's Christ plus Moses. And he deals with it in virtually every single epistle. Every time he's calling someone to task, it's the Judaizers. If anybody preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed, that's the Judaizers. All right, it's always the Jew. So, and this should be no exception, okay? All right, so I think we left off in verse 6 last time, and let's go ahead and read verses 7 and 8. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? All right, so what he's doing in verses 7 and 8 is adding two more contrasts. There are actually three that he makes in verse 6, and he's adding two more contrasts to the equation of trying to amplify the difference, the glorious difference between what Moses did and what he's doing. All right, so we have yet another contrast between these two covenants, concerning this time the medium that God used to deliver both of these covenants to the people. Totally different covenants with totally different methods of delivery. All right? What was the medium that God used first with delivering the law? He used stone tablets, rock-hard stone tablets for the old covenant. But he used the Holy Spirit for the new covenant. Right? Now, there's a big difference between a stone tablet and the third person of the Trinity. And so these vehicles represent the nature of each one of the covenant. Okay, it's not that. Now, he's not belittling the law of Moses. It was, he's going to say in Romans, it was holy and righteous and good. But he's making this comparison to show the people that the two covenants have two different natures. One is hard, unbending, demanding. And you can throw in a couple of other participles in there, all right? Unbending compared to the new covenant, which is personal. And shall we dare say friendly, as opposed to what was first delivered. Okay, Paul says there's a huge difference between what the troublemaker is trying to put you back into bondage under and what I did with you and what saved your souls. All right, then another contrast is the relative glory of the ministries that marked each one of those economies, each one of those dispensations that the covenants created. Now, you'll find the word glory, G-L-O-R-Y, all right? That is the key word in this section. It seems like Paul's writing 2 Corinthians with key words, okay? This word glory occurs 19 times in the first 8 chapters, 19 times, but 15 of those 19 times, they appear in chapters 3 and 4. So glory kind of dominates this whole section that we're in right now, okay? It appears as both a noun and a verb 10 times in the part we're going to look at tonight, verses 7 through 11, okay? 10 times in that short little five-verse section, all right? So both covenants involve ministry to God, and both covenants resulted in glory, but he's going to say there's no comparison between the two. No comparison. Okay? Because the glory of the new covenant so exceedingly, titanically, superiorly surpasses the glory of the old covenant. All right? And then it's really amazing not to read between the lines, but to see an image pops into Paul's mind, okay? And the image that pops into his mind is actually part of the process and then the ultimate product that we call revelation. It's a fascinating look at the doctrine of inspiration, how we got our Bible. This thought pops into Paul's mind, and he's thinking about the glory that appeared on Moses' face, okay? If you were down at the base, you can see eventually after 40 days, he's coming down with the two tablets. And if you could see him in the distance, he'd be a tiny little thing, but it'd be like he had a flashlight. And what you would actually be seeing, there was not a flashlight, it was the glow of his face in the night. And you have the whole rundown of that in Exodus 34 in detail, verses 29 through 35, about the this glory that actually was evidenced on the countenance of Moses. Now, that glory was, I mean, what did that stand for? That was the equivalent of the fact that this man had seen God. It was a statement that this human being had actually been allowed to be in the presence of God. And this effulgence that came out of the face of Moses was so strong when he finally did re-enter the camp that the Israelites were actually unable to look upon him for too long. It's like you could only gaze up at the sun and maybe, you know, 2 seconds and you're already too long in looking. That's kind of the way it was. And I'm not saying he'd shone that brightly, but there was something that caused them to turn away. I'm not sure exactly what, because I don't think it would have burned out their retinas and their eyeballs, but there was something that forced them to turn away. They could not look at him intently. So the evidence of God's presence was pretty strong during the Mosaic economy. I mean, God was not out of sight and out of mind. He was involved in the Mosaic economy. Yes, even in a covenant that led to death, all right, that was actually governing God's people. All right, well, how much stronger? Paul's argument is how much stronger would be the manifestation of God's glory in an age when his life-giving Holy Spirit actually now indwells all of you? You see, that's the whole argument of what he's doing here in verses 7 and 8. I mean, if it was that powerful in the Old Testament, what should it be now with the Spirit of God living inside of you, that effulgence inside of you all the time, bringing forth fruit of the Spirit and other evidences of life, you see. By the way, just a total aside, but verse 8 is kind of a fairly strong argument against this whole idea that Old Testament people were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a side note, but it's a fairly strong argument against. And the scale tips in both directions on that whole issue. Very, very tough issue, okay? All right, that brings us to verse 9. For, here comes an explanation, for if the ministration of condemnation, okay, now back in verse 6 he said the letter kills, he calls it a ministration of death, and now he says it's a ministration of condemnation. If that be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. All right. So again, he's hammering this from seven different angles and vehicles, all right, that the new covenant, as glorious as the Old Testament economy was, it doesn't even compare to the New Testament. What the new covenant, much more glory. And that's the word that's prevailing here. Diatheke is translated in our text, testament. It's actually the word covenant, okay? Way more glorious than the Old Covenant. Why? Because it manifests the character and the purposes of God in a way more full way, more fully and frankly more finally. All right, it's just like when the sun goes down, all right, the dawning of the sun or either when it goes down or when it's first coming up. It transcends and it supersedes that of the moon. Okay? The sun is always more powerful. And so the greater glory attends the proclamation of the gospel than was true when God gave the law to Moses. The gospel is way more glorious, way more powerful, way more life-giving, way more everything than the Mosaic law. All right, so the purpose of the new covenant was to do something that the old covenant could never do. Right? It was actually to produce righteousness. which the old, no matter how faithful you were, if you were the best Jew on the face of the earth, from the Exodus clear into the birth of Christ, the law, your law keeping could not make you righteous. And the purpose of that old covenant was, frankly, the opposite. It was to show human beings that they stood condemned because we cannot please God ever fully. There's no such thing as merit points, merit badges. There's no, merit accumulations. You just stand condemned. And both of the covenants had both purposes, but their primary characteristics are what Paul is contrasting here, really. So this is what we just went through in verse 9, was the sixth contrast. All right, up to verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, all he's saying there in verse 10 is that the new covenant glorifies God so much more prolifically, so much better, so much more thoroughly than the old covenant did, that by comparison, Paul could say that it was as if the old covenant had zero glory. That's how big the difference is. Okay, so verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Right? So that's our seventh and final last contrast between verses 6 and 11. And it's between the temporary character of the old covenant and the permanent character of the new covenant. And this is what this troublemaker was arguing for. Paul's gone. He's somewhere else, starting a church somewhere, feeding other people in different locations in the earth, while this guy is trying to wreck the church at Corinth. And he's drawing this one contrast after another to build ammunition against the heresies of the troublemaker and the people that he has accrued to his particular side. Okay. What Paul's saying here in verse 11 is that the new covenant remains. It stays. It's not going anywhere. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews twice, chapter 8, and more directly actually in Hebrews 13:20, he calls it the everlasting covenant. The Mosaic covenant was not everlasting. Okay, it came to an end. In fact, it actually literally, as far as salvific discussion is concerned, it passed away. That's what Paul means in Romans 10 and verse 4 when he says Christ is the end of the law. Right? When the Lord Jesus did his thing, that was basically the end of that dispensation. Right? Galatians 5 in verse 1. Paul is begging the Galatians to come to themselves. He says, "Christ hath made us free." What's the implication of the word free? That you were under this bondage, this yoke that was around like a rope around your neck, and you couldn't shake free of it. It just strangled the life right out of you. And in the very next breath there, Galatians 5:1, he says, "Be ye not again entangled with the yoke of bondage." Because the letter kills. It'll just drive you into the ground, give you nothing, give you no ability to cooperate with it. It just destroys you. All right? And the writer of the Hebrews, he kind of agrees. In Hebrews 7 and verse 12. He says, for the priesthood being changed, well, yeah, it changed. It went from the old Aaronic priesthood, and then that eventually kind of fizzled out anyway, and it got taken over by imposters from different tribes and men for hire. Well, so the priesthood changed with Christ, the emergence of Christ, the great high priest, And the next verse is, there is made then the necessity, a change also of the law. Okay? When the priesthood changed, so did the law change. The law gave way to grace. Okay? So the apostle is comparing the faded glory on Moses' face with the faded glory of the old covenant. Now, would you ever have thought to think that way? See, this is what I was trying to refer to earlier when I tried to bring to your attention that mysterious things are going on with the human conduit, right? Heaven has something to say. All the Bible is sourced in heaven. But God is superintending this human being, placing things in his mind or supernaturally superintending thoughts that come there, and he causes the Apostle Paul to realize that the whole purpose for Moses' face and then the gradual the elimination of that brightness that was on his countenance was exactly the picture of what the law was doing when Christ showed up. Amazing. Who would ever think to make that connection? Well, the Apostle Paul did. The Holy Spirit brought it to his mind, and he incorporated it in the text. It's just, I find it absolutely fascinating. All right, so let's summarize the section, okay? These verses, 6 through 11, we started tonight with verse 7, okay, fine. Paul is trying to show these people who have listened to the blasphemy of this troublemaker, that what a titanic revolution had taken place not only in their lives, but in the apostle's life and in his mind, all right, since he had exchanged the law for the gospel. And what he's saying is that Christianity, real Christianity, the gospel I preach to you, the gospel that saved your souls, those of you that are saved, is so utterly superior to Judaism, or by extension for us, to any religion. Judaism is a composite picture of all religion, all of the mainline denominations that add something to Christ. They all do. They all do. They all add something. I was looking on the website of the New Revised Anglican Church, and they've got two sacraments required for salvation. Wow. I'll write on the website. Wow. That's Judaizing. That's the same exact thing. That's a false gospel. Yeah. Okay. So Christianity is so far superior to that in the case of the Mosaic Law, it was virtually extinguished as a system. Even in its best days, you can't discount the fact that it was indeed itself a divine revelation, okay? That was God's communication to the human race, and particularly to the Jews. Judaism had a glory that was, frankly, infinitesimally less compared with that which was eventually inaugurated by the Lord Jesus, who was the fulfillment of all that. All right, so the new covenant went into effect. Brother Lou, would you pass these papers out, please? The new covenant went into effect, and it replaced the old covenant. When? When did the old covenant finally come to an end? Who can tell me? Very good, Sean. That's right. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and when that head drooped down in death, that was the end of the law. That was the end of the Mosaic Law right there. All right? So when that happened, when people started to get saved in the new dispensation, some of the benefits began to bless people immediately. People were immediately blessed by it. Writer of the Hebrews really devotes most of chapter 10 to that proposition. But its other benefits of the new covenant, specifically for Israel, they will not take effect until God once again begins to deal again with that nation. all right, in the fullness of the new covenant. There is an eschatological element to that, all right? So the Jews today are not benefiting from the new covenant, and not as a whole, but they will someday, okay? Very, very important to understand that eschatological purpose that has not yet been realized for the Jews, okay? And of course, that'll happen when? When the Lord Jesus returns to earth and actually all Israel is saved. They look upon him whom they've pierced, and he restores Israel to himself. They recognize their Messiah, and that's when the final phase of the new covenant takes place, at the end of the tribulation. Okay? So the sheet that was just passed out to you summarizes the contrasts that are being made in this close proximity. All right, Paul is saying, here's the law of Moses, but so much more is the gospel. All right, actually, it's a covenant. The old covenant, the new covenant. That's the word that he's using. The new covenant is so much. Here was true. This was true about the old covenant, but this is even more true about the new covenant. All right, seven times. And you can see between verses 6 and 11. And then we're going to see, not tonight, but later on, he adds two more contrasts between verses 12 and 14, and then 13 through 18. But let's just go through them. How is the old and new covenant different? First of all, in their economy. One is termed old, and the other is termed new. Those are Bible words. There's an old one, and there's a new one. And then the unspoken inference is one's done. One is just done. All right? And then in the type, the old one it's just a letter. It's a tablet of stone, or it's a piece of paper. And the other one has the Spirit of God. You see, totally different. And then with what result? What result to men? Well, ultimately, you know, for those that just frustrated themselves to death, never really ever seeing any evidence that anything ever changed, it was a ministration of death. The new covenant is life. So you can see that those three contrasts are being made right in the sixth verse. All right, they're all there, right in verse six. And then the vehicle of how it was delivered, well, one by stone originally. The Decalogue was written on tablets of stone, and the Holy Spirit, the new covenant in verse 7. And then what result Godward? Well, God got glory. I mean, God got glory in the Mosaic covenant. I mean, as long as it was being at least somewhat obeyed. But man, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10. What greater glory, how much greater is God glorified through the new covenant, right? And then what purpose? The purpose of the law was to condemn you. It was to teach you that you did not measure up to God's standard. You could not save yourself. You can't even contribute to your salvation, and that you need to be saved from an external source. It was a ministry of condemnation. Even to the best Jew on the face of the earth, condemnation. But the ministry of the new covenant was the acquisition of righteousness. Night and day, verse 9. That's your sixth comparison. And then finally in verse 11, it talks about the duration. One was temporary, it had to end. It was born in the first place so that it could end. And then, of course, the new covenant is Hebrews 13:20, the everlasting covenant. It's permanent. All right. So those are all the contrasts that we got through tonight, and we'll go through those others next time. But what's the thrust? Let me cover a few more things with you. What is the thrust of these covenantal contrasts? That, I mean, he's getting somewhere. He's going somewhere with this, all right? It's that the new covenant, unlike the old, provides divine enablement. The old one provided nothing, zero help, okay? And the thrust is that the old one has been thoroughly replaced. All right, so in that way, Paul is firmly establishing the total superiority, not only of these of the new covenant, but of his apostolic ministry, as opposed to the Judaizers that crept into the church at Corinth with the followers of the ringleader. Okay, that's what he's showing, how much greater his ministry is than theirs. He's saying they don't even have a ministry. That's not even a ministry. Okay. But see, here is where contemporary Christendom blew it. And we need to just reaffirm this in our minds. Paul is absolutely not saying that the old covenant, it had laws, but the new covenant, it has no laws. Is that what he's saying?
No.
Absolutely not. Now, the fact of the matter is both covenants had laws. They both had laws and grace. We don't have time tonight to show you how there was grace in the old covenant, but there was. There absolutely was. People could have been saved that in the old covenant if they had recognized the typology. Okay. But there was a whole lot more laws in the old covenant, and there's a whole lot more grace in the new covenant. Now, that's a very simple, elementary, kindergarten way to explain it, but that's essentially what's going on. Old covenant, a whole lot more law, a little less grace. New covenant, some law, tons of grace. That's essentially the way it goes. Plus, the imperative mood is pervasive in the New Testament. What's the imperative mood? Commands. The New Testament, have you noticed that the New Testament is full of commands? Especially in the practical sections of the Pauline corpus. You look at every Pauline epistle has theology and then practicality. And all those the practicality sections of Paul are loaded with the imperative mood. Loaded with them. All right. So what's he driving at? It's important that we understand what he's driving at here. All right. He is contrasting the spirit of both things. The Old Testament covenant, there was a spirit in that, spirit of frustration. Okay. The new covenant, there's a spirit in that, spirit of jubilation. Okay. And there's an emphasis. All right, and I'm not going to go over the emphases again. I just did that. Each had a spirit. Each one had their own emphasis, and they both had their own primary characteristics. Okay, they're totally different. Totally different. So, in verses 6 through 11, the apostle makes the comparison between that which was ministered through Moses and what's ministered through Christ, right? Big difference between Moses and Christ. That which Moses ministered is called a ministration of death. It's called a ministration of condemnation, okay? And it's specifically said to have been written and engraved in stone. The only part of the Mosaic law that was written in stone, actually, was what? What part of the Mosaic law was written in stone? The Ten Commandments, yep. All right. Now, that's part of the law. Usually, that's designated as the moral law, okay? So, this passage that we looked at tonight then says that the Ten Commandments, and we don't think of the Ten Commandments this way, especially not if you're an amillennialist or postmillennialist, you basically live by the Ten Commandments. But this, Paul just called the Ten Commandments a ministration of death. And furthermore, the same passage declares in no uncertain terms that they are done away with. Verse 11 doesn't say that. I don't know what it says. Done away with. And so the language cannot be clearer. And yet, there are fewer truths. This is what Ryrie says. He says, the hardest thing... Ryrie lived to be 90 years old.
Wow.
He said the hardest thing in his ministry was convincing people of that fact. All right. So now here's where the rubber meets the road. Does that mean that we should just trash the Ten Commandments? Should we just ignore the Decalogue? Just not, let's make believe it doesn't even exist. Thank you for the no's. Yes, the answer is no. All right, so what is our, this is an important dispensational distinction. What is our relationship to the Ten Commandments? If it's not, who cares? We're not going to, you see, the antinomianism, lawlessness within the ranks of Christendom say, don't preach to me the Ten Commandments. Don't do that. But that's taking it way too far. Amen. Way too far. So what is our relationship to the Ten Commandments? All right, here's the thing. God has terminated the whole Mosaic Code, of which the Ten Commandments was a part of the code. We are not bound to the code. Okay? Why? Because now we're under a new code. A new code. It's called the New Covenant. Actually, more specifically, it's called the Law of Christ. All right? It's not a slavish do this and don't do that. It's, I got a love relationship with Christ, and if he wants me to do something, I delight to do. I'm not going to argue with him. I want to do these things. And here's the kicker. How many of the Ten Commandments can be found in the New Testament? Who can tell me? No, not all of them. How many? I'm listening. How many? Six? No. Nope. How many are found in the New Testament? One? Nine. Nine. Nine are found in the New Testament. Which one is not? The fourth one. Keep the Sabbath. Right? Tell that to the Seventh-day Adventist. I've always wanted to ask a Seventh-day Adventist, why don't you keep the sabbatic year? If you're such a Sabbatarian, why don't you keep the sabbatic year? Isn't that hypocritical? You want to meet on Saturday and keep the Sabbath and put yourself back under the bondage of the law? Why don't you keep the sabbatic year? That's just as much a Sabbath. Yeah. So, the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. All right. In fact, let's just look at these, some of these. 1 Corinthians 9:21, just back a few pages. Paul's talking to these people about how he's all things to all men so that he can win people to the Lord. He says in verse 21, to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, you see. It doesn't mean I'm lawless. I'm not an antinomian. Does a Christian have to debate? Let's see. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, I'm under grace. I can kill. No. It's obvious, right? That's a no-brainer. That's kind of stupid that I'm not under the Ten Commandments anymore. Oh, the adultery. I can commit all the adultery I want because I'm not under the law. Obviously, that's false, all right, that I might gain them that are without law. Okay, so Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ. And then Galatians 6:2, that's the next book after 2 Corinthians. Bear ye one another's burdens. By the way, what mood do you think the word bear is in? It's the imperative mood. Bear, it's a command. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the what? Law of Christ. Now there's no commandment, there's nothing in any of the 613 commands that directly says bear one another's burdens. There is something about carrying sticks on the Sabbath, you know. But you see how the law of Christ gets right down to our interpersonal relationships. I mean, things that are so much more important than just rote, do this and don't do that. It's, I hope you can see the difference, all right? Okay, so that's the deal there. All right, so we spent a lot of time on those five verses, but that's important contrasts being made between both covenants. And I mean, some of it is just wonderful illumination.